Bible reading this morning is Hosea chapter 4. If you would like a hard copy, please raise your hands and the ushers will bring you one. Mm-hmm. Hosea chapter 4. Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. There is no faithfulness, no acknowledgement of God in the land. There's only cursing, lying and murder, stealing and adultery. They break all bonds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Because of this, the land dries up, and all who live in it waste away. The beasts of the field, the birds in the sky, and the fish in the sea are swept away. But let no one bring a charge, let no one accuse another, for you people are like those who bring charges against a priest. You stumble day and night, and the prophets stumble with you. So I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you as my priests. Because you have ignored the law of your God, I also will ignore your children. The more priests there were, the more they sinned against me. They exchanged their glorious God for something disgraceful. They feed on the sins of my people and relish their wickedness. And it will be like people like priests. I will punish both of them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They will eat, but not have enough. They will engage in prostitution, but not flourish, because they have deserted the Lord to give themselves to prostitution. Old wine and new wine take away their understanding. My people consult a wooden idol, and a diviner's rod speaks to them. A spirit of prostitution leads them astray. They are unfaithful to their God. They sacrifice on the mountaintops and burn offerings on the hills, under oak and poplar and terebinth, where the shade is pleasant. Therefore, your daughters turn to prostitution and your daughters-in-law to adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they turn to prostitution, nor your daughters-in-law when they commit adultery, because the men themselves consort with harlots and sacrifice with shrine prostitutes. A people without understanding will come to ruin. Though you, Israel, commit adultery, do not let Judah become guilty. Do not go to Gilgal. Do not go up to Beth Aven. Do not swear as surely as the Lord lives. The Israelites are stubborn, like a stubborn heifer. How then can the Lord pasture them like lambs in a meadow? Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. Even when their drinks are gone, they continue their prostitution. Their rulers dearly love shameful ways. A whirlwind will sweep them away, and their sacrifices will bring them shame.
Okay. Well, I'm going to decide to just preach from here. Well, firstly, good morning, everyone. To those who are new here, I'm the English pastor. And for those who are regular here, I'm going to say to you, this is going to be a very different sermon, because it's going to be much quieter. Because I'm still recovering. I got the whooping cough vaccine the other day. That made me sick, and I think it triggered off my asthma, and so I've sort of got not a strong voice. So this is one of the occasions where I might have to turn the guys to turn up the mic. So, you know, it's going to be, and I might have to zip into my drink now and then. But so I think for some people, this might be a quite a refreshing time because they can turn off their earphones or whatever. So we'll see how it goes. I don't like getting sick. I don't know anything about you guys, but it really pains. Have I pray? I'm going to ask for God's power to strengthen me. Father, you are the God who gives us our voice, our words, and our strength. Now, Lord, may you give me strength to be able to speak clearly. And Father, I just pray that for all of us, you help us to understand your word and to marvel at your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you know, at the heart of the Christian message is this, the theme. The gospel is about how God loves sinners. And God loves unconditionally. He loves us all unconditionally. But I think what Nathan said at the beginning was right. Well, of course he loves us unconditionally. In many ways, we are people who should be loved, right? We are people who deserve to be loved because we are not that bad a group of people. You look around you, you know a lot of people here, your friends, your relatives, they're all lovely people. And so when we hear this message that God loves us unconditionally or loves sinners without end, it is the message of the Christian faith. But has to say, it's not a surprise. It's not a amazing message. God loves sinners, and when we talk about sinners, I understand sinners mean that I'm not perfect, but no one's perfect. Or when we think about sinners, we think of other people. Sure, maybe God doesn't love them. I'm a sinner, but I'm not as bad as them. But I'm someone who deserves to be loved anyway. So God loves us unconditionally is the heart of the Christian message, is the gospel. And the word gospel means good news. But we have to say, honestly, good, well, it's okay news. It's not great, but it's good news. Surprising. But on the other hand, we also see there's another side of the gospel, and that is that God is a God who's filled with anger. That is a big part of the message here. God is a God who is an angry God. Now, you can see that very clearly in the Old Testament in very vivid language. If you read through many of the prophets, like the book of Jeremiah, it's just filled with God's anger upon anger upon anger. I've been listening to the book of Jeremiah as I go for my walks and travel to places. I tend to listen to the Bible. And you can just see page after page after page of God's judgment upon his own people. So it's understandable that when people read the Old Testament, they see this picture here of a God who is angry. But and therefore they ask this question, how do these two fit together? On the one hand, you have God's love, and on the other hand, you have God's anger. Now, as a side note, I would dare say that when we see the Old Testament as a God who's filled with anger, I would say that's more perception than reality. Yes, God's anger is very clearly evident in the Old Testament. But God's goodness and God's grace runs throughout all the pages of the Old Testament like a sort of a golden thread that runs through the pages from right through Genesis, right through to the very end of the Old Testament, and dare I say, right through the whole Old Testament. But nevertheless, right, we do still need to recognize that as Christians, we hold to these two important truths. God's unconditional love for sinners and God's vile, if I say hatred, towards sinners. How do you fit the two together? And that's the issue we want to look at today. How do you fit the two together? And I want to say that the book of Hosea brings the two together in a seamless way. And you see this even more so in Hosea chapters 4 and 5, which we're going to look at. So three points I'm going to bring out today. Sin, judgment, and grace. Sin, judgment, and grace. Let's look at the first one, sin. Before we look at sin, let's remember the context of the book of Isaiah. Woman, Gomer, who will turn out to be adulterous. Gomer, it wasn't just what you see in the story, the opening chapters of Hosea 3, is not only the nature of the relationship in Israel and his people and God. In other words, God feels the pain that Hosea is going through. Abandonment. You see, God is not like a Dr. Spock or Mr. Spock from Star Trek, where adultery doesn't make logical sense. It's just not logically possible. It's not logically viable. No, God is a God who actually feels your pain and about it. Because what it means is that God feels some of us have grown up in a very difficult family. Some of us feel the. And sometimes when we say, I know how you feel, the reality is we don't know how each other feels. We've never been through that sort of thing. But here's the thing. The one person who does know how you feel is actually God himself. He personally knows in ways that you cannot imagine. He feels your pain. He feels your sadness. He feels the hurt of being abandoned. We need to understand when we read Hosea, we're not just merely reading words on paper. We're not just talking about logic and rationality. We're talking about God's emotional life as he looks at his own people and how he deals with them. Well, let's have a look at what God says, therefore. Why don't we go through chapters 4 and 5? God now spells out in very graphic terms what it is that Israel has done to him. What it is. And what I want to do is go through this list, and I want us to just reflect on the words that God brings out, his accusations against them. Look at how it begins, right, in chapter 4, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. What's God saying? God says, I've got a big issue with you, Israel. This is my gripe with you. This is what you have done with me. This is my charge against you. And what is it? As you can see there, there is no faithfulness. Well, that's what betrayal is. You were supposed to love me, but now you've turned your back on me. You've betrayed me. There is no love. There's no acknowledgement of God. Here is God spelling out to the people that he loves so much, you are unloyal, you don't love me, you've turned away from me, you don't even acknowledge me. Imagine your spouse saying to you, you're not faithful, you don't love me, you don't even acknowledge me. And that's what God says is what they have done to him. But more than that, He goes on to spell out what they've actually done, even more so, how that shows up in their life. In verse 2, there's only cursing, lying, murder, stealing, and adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. That is what they're like. It's not simply that they have not turned against God, but they've shown itself in the way they live. A life filled with cursing and lying, murder, stealing, adultery, breaking all bounds. There is no restraint. They just keep going. And notice what it says. Bloodshed follows bloodshed. They are steeped in violence upon violence upon violence. Look at verse 3. But here's the thing, right? What Israel has done is not just a personal, private thing. It has ripples effect to the whole of creation. In verse 3, because of this, the land dries up, on all who live in it waste away. The beasts of the field, the birds in the sky, and the fish in the sea are swept away. When you sin against God, it has a massive ripple effect. Dare I say, it affects the whole of creation. If you remember Genesis chapter 3, when Adam sinned, what was the consequence of the sin? God cursed the ground. You read that also in Romans chapter 8, that the whole world was cursed and put under curse because of what we did. Now that stands to reason. If you're a person that, if you just make a mess of your life, guess what it suffers? You just begin to see how that mess affects your accommodation, your housing, and things like that. What Israel did has had a ripple effect, far-reaching, even affecting the whole of creation. You go to verse 4. But let no one bring a charge, let no one accuse one another, for your brother are like those who bring charges against the priest. And what's he saying there? He says, don't keep accusing each other. And that's what God's saying, that when someone starts to accuse you of what you did wrong, what is our natural instinct? We start to accuse each other. And God says, no, stop it. Stop blaming each other, right? That's what he's saying. In fact, what he says is that your accusations for your people are like those who bring charges against the priests. The priests were God's anointed. They were God's official teachers. To charge what you're doing is like accusing the priest, my appointed leaders, my appointed teachers. And that's ridiculous. To accuse the priest is actually accuse me that I've said the wrong thing. Jump down to verses 7 and 8. The more priests there were, the more they sinned against me. They exchanged their glorious God for something disgraceful. They feed on the sins of my people and relish in their wickedness. And you see what they do, that's going on. Their sin just continues to grow and grow and grow. They exchange the glory of God for just something disgraceful. Imagine a situation where your spouse begins not only to turn against you, but to say despicable things about you. And that's what the people are doing here. It's not simply they turned away from God. Now they are actually saying despicable things about God. Or verse 10, we read in verse 10. They will eat and not have enough. They will engage in prostitution but not flourish. They have deserted the Lord to give themselves to prostitution. They engage in loving everything else rather than God. And this highlights what adultery is. Idolatry. Idolatry and what sin is. It's not just simply breaking the law. It's loving someone else over and above the one that you should love. It is failure to love God. That's what idolatry is. When you fail to love God first and foremost, you are steeped in idolatry, which is why the Old Testament connects adultery with idolatry. It goes on. My people consult a wooden idol, and a diviner's rod speaks to them. A spirit of prostitutes leads them astray. They are unfaithful to God. And you see what God's gripe with these people? You want to find out how to run the world? You want to find out how to live? You want to find direction? You want to find understanding? Why are you talking to wooden idols? Why are you talking to rods and things like that that can't speak, but you think they speak to you? It's like turning to a child to get financial advice, but there it is, your financial advisor who's steeped in who is trained is, he knows what you should be doing your finances, but you then turn away from him to listen to a child and get financial. That's ridiculous. That's insulting. And that's what people, God is saying. You are insulting me beyond imagination. You want to understand how the world runs? You understand how to live? Why are you talking to these blocks of wood and not talking to the Creator himself? Or you go on further. We read in verse 16. The Israelites are stubborn, and that is what they like. They are stubborn. Have you ever talked to someone who's stubborn? It's aggravating, isn't it? It's infuriating. And the more that God talks to these people, the more they refuse to listen. They are stubborn in their existence. Go to verse 18. Even when their drinks are gone, they continue this prostitute. Their rulers dearly love shameful ways. The rulers are supposed to be people who do the right thing, who are supposed to serve people, who are supposed to exact justice, punish the wicked, protect the innocent. But what do their rulers do? They delight and they love shameful ways. Is it any wonder the whole land suffers? And he continues on. The rebels are knee-deep in slaughter. And this is what he said in the beginning. There's violence upon violence. Or you go on further. I know all about Ephraim. Israel is not hidden from me. Ephraim, you have now turned to prostitution. Israel is corrupt. That's how he sums up what they are like. They are basically corrupt. And look at what it is. They can't turn away from their shameful deeds, from their prostitution, their stubbornness. They can't turn away. Why is that? Because it's deep in their hearts. You see that? Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. A spirit of prostitution is in their hearts. This is what the people of Israel are like. This is God's gripe with his people. People, it's a dark picture of what Israel is like. A nation where there is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement. Violence upon violence. Stubbornness. Murder, cursing, lying, etc., etc. A world that's engulfed in corruption and stealing and injustice. My question is, when you see that, if you pause and reflect on it, how should you react to that sort of stuff? How should you react? If your spouse was involved in that sort of thing, how would you react? If your spouse was unfaithful, if your spouse did not acknowledge you, if your spouse turned away from you, if your spouse went and engaged in all sorts of sleeping around in violence and drugs and stealing and lying, deceit and corruption upon corruption upon corruption, how would you feel? I think you'd be angry. And that's what we see in what follows. What is God's response? Well, let's have a look at God's response. Notice what he says here in verse 3. I know all about Ephraim. Israel is not hidden from me. You know, the luxury that we have is able to zone out. We can be for selective who do we hang out with. We can be selective in what we see. And when we're selective, it gives us a very sort of rose-tinted view of what the world is like. It's like my friend Peter from many years ago who used to say that the world is a very nice place. Lovely people, he says. People are basically good. And I said, how many people do you know? I know one. Well, that's a great sort of sample space to measure the world. But here's the problem. This is what we tend to be like. We tend to have very rose-tinted glasses about what people like because we don't see them fully. We don't see them behind closed doors. We can't read their inner thoughts, but it's so different to God. He knows us through and through. He knows all about Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from him. This is what he's like. How would you feel? So how does God feel when he sees that without filter? Look at what he says. This is how he feels. This is what he wants to do. I will destroy your mother. That is, I will destroy your people. That's what he says. We read this further in verse 6. I will reject my priests. I will ignore them. Have you felt being rejected and ignored? That's what he will do. When they come to him for help, he will just ignore them. Have a look at verse 9. I will punish both of them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. Not the word repay them. He's just not going to punish them, but he will give them what they deserve. Punishment upon punishment, according to the law. He will give them what they deserve. You go on further. They will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. They will cry out to him for help. But he will actually hide himself away. You felt that sort of thing, probably, when someone that you loved has turned against you. And then when they're in trouble, they turn to you for help. And what do? You remember what you did to me, how you treated me. Get out of my sight. You cut off you block their number on your phone. Refuse to answer their text message, refuse to answer their emails because you're so angry with what they've done to you. God says, they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. Or you go on further. He will devour their fields. When they celebrate their new moon feast, he will devour the field. In other words, God will take every aspect of joy and delight, things that brought them happiness, he will take away from them and leave devastation. Ephraim will be laid waste. They will be completely, utterly devastated with nothing left. Verse 10, I will pour out my wrath on them like a flood of waters. He's not going to hold back. Have you been in a situation where someone's been so angry, they did not hold back? They were yelling at you. They were angry, furious. God's going to pour out on his anger on them like a flood of water on them. I still remember many years ago when I first became a Christian. It's a pretty sad time. My dad ran into my room and he was yelling at me at the top of his voice because I became a Christian. Have you experienced pure anger? Have you ever delivered pure anger because of what someone has done to you? Well, that's what God wants to do with these people. You see, we're not talking about sort of something which is dispassionate. What Israel has done to God is so, so painful that God is so, so angry. And he wants to pour out his pure anger against his people like a flood of water. Nothing's going to stop it. And look at verse 14. I will be like a lion to Ephraim. Like a great lion to Judah, I will tear them to pieces and go away. I will carry them off with no one to rescue. See that sort of picture there? He will just rip them to shreds like anything. That's the whole idea of devouring. You see the picture there, don't you? God is angry. He is furiously angry. But let's remember, his anger arises because he's been so severely burnt and hurt by the sin of Israel. They were like Gomer to him. They betrayed his love. They abandoned, they turned against him. They not only turned against him, they began to conduct a life of constant immorality and so on and so forth. And he's so angry, he pours out his anger on them. Now, when you read this, it's easy to dismiss, oh, well, that's them, but it's not me. I am nothing like what Hosea describes, what God describes in Hosea chapter 4 and 5. But we need to remember what Jesus once said about the parable. Two men, Luke chapter 18, two men went up to the temple to pray, the Pharisee and the other tax collector. And the Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. And there's a danger when you read through the picture that God has painted of Israel, lying, stealing, cursing, murdering, stubbornness, prostitution, blah, blah, blah. It's easy to think, I am not like that. Yeah, God can get angry with those, but he's not going to be angry with me. But I think we've got to pause and reflect on this. There's two interesting article or books that came out in the last so many years. One by Heinrich Himmler. And I don't know about Heinrich Himmler. He was often attributed as the architect of the Great Holocaust and the one who masterminded the mass murder of 6 million Jews during the Second World War. And there's this other book here called Ordinary Men. Ordinary Man is a class 1992, and it talks about the Germans Reserve Police Battalion 101. They were just a reserve police station, but they were instrumental in committing the atrocities of the Second World War. And these two people want to ask the question, how is it, and even Himmler, who was by any sort of, as your observation, was a very ordinary man. But how does such an ordinary man, unassuming man, become the architect of such genocidal maniac? Was he intrinsically evil? And there was nothing to say that he was evil by nature in his upbringing. And these police guys, they seem to be ordinary Germans. How did they therefore become so instrumental in committing such atrocities? Well, this is what Browning says in his book. Evil that rises out of ordinary thinking and is committed by ordinary people is the norm, not the exception. Take note of that. Evil that rises out of ordinary thinking is committed by ordinary people is the norm, not the exception. In the book about Himmler, Peter Longerich describes this, that Himmler was a weak-chinned but strong-willed man who lived at a time and in a place where the demoniacal supervisions that filled his head were elevated from a private madness into state policy. And again, in the ordinary man book, Christopher Brown also says that the book explores how ordinary working-class middle-aged men became cold-blooded murderers, arguing that conformity, peer pressure, and deference to authority drives mass authorities. I remember once Philip Jensen, former chaplain of New South Wales, dean of St. Andrew's Cathedral, said this: the difference between people like Himmler and these people here is merely one of opportunity. They did that because they had the opportunity. We don't do it simply because we do not have the opportunity. But in a different scenario, a different context, Chris Browning says, do not surprise if we can also be instruments of such atrocity and evil. That's a scary thought. And if that's the case, then what we see in Hosea is not merely a description of Israel, a description of us. And what we see in Hosea is not merely a description of God's anger against Israel, but God's anger against us. That's a scary thought, isn't it? That's a scary thought. Let's come to my third point. I began by saying that the Christian message is really about God's unconditional love specifically towards sinners. But if this is what sinners are like, the question is, how does God's love fit into that? If you are like Israel, if God is so angry, then where does love fit into this sort of thing? And I think this is where we need to remember what the Christian message is. And the Christian message is this: that God has sent his son to die in our place. Pause and think about that. We've heard it said so many times, but the Bible says here that God sent his son to die in our place. What's that mean? Let's go back over Isaiah. Remember the charge that God has against Israel? It means simply this, that Jesus himself has absorbed responsibility for our unfaithfulness. He has taken responsibility for our lack of love for God. He has taken personal responsibility for the fact that we do not acknowledge God. He himself has become sin in our place. He has become the one who now has adopted responsibility for all our cursing, our lying and murder, stealing and adultery. He himself has taken upon himself our sins, the fact that we are violent people. He's taken that upon himself. And what does that mean then, that he's taken upon himself? It means simply this: that he will destroy, that God the Father, instead of destroying Israel, will destroy his son. You see that in verse 3. Because of this, the land dries, and all who live in it waste away, and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish in the sea are swept away. There will be devastation, not upon Israel, but upon his own son. He will sweep away his son as the waters sweep away all the muck of this world. Or you look at this one here. He will destroy not Israel, but he will destroy the one who's now taken responsibility for Israel. He will destroy his own son. Or you take for this one in verse, see what it says? I also reject you as my priest. I'll also ignore you, your children. And that is to say, what does God do to his son? He will not reject Israel. He will not reject his people. But he will reject his own son. He will ignore his own son. The son might cry out to his father, but the father will turn his back on his son and ignore his son. Or you see this one here. He will punish his son in our place. You see in verse 10 again, that God will take away every joy and happiness and prosperity from his son. They will eat but not have enough. They will engage in prostitution but not flourish. He will take every joy, prosperity away, not from Israel, but from his own son, who now has taken responsibility for everything you did. We read this, Our whirlwind will sweep them away, and their sacrifice will bring them to shame. That God will sweep away his son. Or this one here. When they go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. Here's a very damning, very stark passage of God withdrawing himself from his son. And you see it again here in this passage here. They are unfaithful to the Lord. They give birth to illegitimate children. When they celebrate their new moon, he will devour their fields. God will actually devastate his son and take away every bit of joy and leave him with utter, utter sorrow. Or in verse 9, we read these words. He will lay waste his son. In verse 10, we read these words. He will pour out his wrath, his pure wrath, where? Not on Israel, but on his son. Pure anger unleashed against his own son. He will oppress his son and trample on his son. In verse 11. Why? Because his son now stands in our place. Or in verse 14. He will rip and tear his son to pieces like a lion chewing up their prey. And so God will tear his son to pieces, and there will be no one who will ever be able to rescue him from the wrath of the Father. And you ask yourself the question, why did he do that? Why did he do that? And it was for our sake. Hear the words of Galatians chapter 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Note these words. By becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on the pole. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so the faith we might receive the promise of our Spirit. You see those words? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, which we read in Hosea chapters 4 and 5, by becoming cursed for us. That is to say that all the sins we read in 4 and all the judgment we read in chapter 4 and 5 was laid on Jesus. And we read these words in 2 Corinthians. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, when you read through chapters 1 to 5, you see the horror of sin and the very terror of God's judgment against sin. But when you look at the cross, you see the amazing love of God that Jesus would take my place, bear my sins, and suffer God's pure anger in my place. When you unpause and reflect on that, you cannot but help conclude this truly is good news, that God unconditionally loves sinners. Let me pray. Father, we look at our world and we see a world that has abandoned you, turned its face against you. To love this world, we see a world that has steeped itself in stealing, in violence, in greed, in idolatry, all against what you love, all against your own law. And you are angry, Lord, with this world, and you're angry with us. But Father, in your pure kindness and your unconditional love, you sent your Son to die in our place, to bear our sins upon his own frail body, and to take upon himself your anger against us, that we might have life. And for that we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.